Welcome back to The Sower, a production of the Ciceronian Society. We are an interdisciplinary group of Christian scholars dedicated to the study of tradition, place, and things divine. In addition to this podcast, we publish a video podcast each week on YouTube, reading through and commenting on Cicero's work on duties. To learn more about us, go to ciceroniansociety.org. I'm Christopher Annadale, podcast editor for the Society and associate professor of philosophy at Mount St. Mary's University. This special episode of The Sower is an excerpt from a plenary panel at our 2025 annual conference in Harrisonburg, Virginia. The panel title was Jesus the Tecton, Restoring Common Arts Education, and two of the four speakers' remarks are included here. The first speaker is Father Mark Perkins of St. Dunstan's Academy. After an opening prayer and introductory remarks, he presents his paper, Timber Framing and Poetic Knowledge. He is followed by Thomas Fickley, also of St. Dunstan's Academy, presenting on A Place for Young Men, Resurrecting Apprenticeship. Both men were interviewed in episode 27 of The Sower, which you can listen to for details about St. Dunstan's. Remarks by Chris Hall and Jordan Fickley are omitted from this episode because of a recording issue for one, and because the other's presentation had a visual element that does not translate well to audio. There was no question and answer period for this panel, which concludes with brief remarks by Ciceronian Society Executive Director Josh Bowman. If you like what you hear and want to join our intellectual community, please consider attending our March 2026 annual conference in Omaha, Nebraska. For details, go to ciceroniansociety.org/conference. Here's the panel.
Today is one of the Ember Days, which are appointed in the church calendar for us to pray for clergy and seminarians. And also, I think I'll just try to hold this rather than leaning over awkwardly. Although that seems to be a good way to give answers at this conference. Anyway, the Ember Days are appointed for in the church calendar for praying for clergy, for seminarians, and also that the Holy Spirit would inspire more vocations to Christian ministry. So today I'm praying for Dr. Kyle Williams of the Hedgehog Review, some of you know, who's also a seminarian in our parish preparing for ordination. And so I would invite you or encourage you to pray for your clergy, any seminarians you know, and pray that God would raise up more vocations to ministry. The Lord be with you.
With thy spirit.
Let us pray. Almighty God, who hast committed to the hands of men the ministry of reconciliation, we humbly beseech thee by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit to put it into the hearts of many to offer themselves for this ministry, that thereby mankind may be drawn to thy blessed kingdom through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you all for being here. Thank you to Josh and to the Ciceronian Society for the privilege that is this plenary panel. We're very grateful. It's been a wonderful conference. Thank you for putting it together. I like to say that St. Dunstan's Academy is a radical experiment in traditional parochial living. And so I like to think that I am among friends, or at least friendly skeptics. So it's been a great panel. Each of us is going to speak for about 15 minutes, but I'm going to exercise my privilege as the panel chair, or perhaps abuse my position, by talking about our panel in general for about 5 minutes before I begin my own 15-minute talk. So I'll start by introducing our panelists in the order in which they're going to speak. I'm Father Mark Perkins. I am chaplain and assistant headmaster of St. Dunstan's Academy in Roseland, Virginia, and a priest in the Anglican Province of America. My writing on education, theology, and history has been published in First Things, Christianity Today, Touchstone Magazine, and Public Discourse. And I'll be speaking at the Searcy National Conference this summer in Charleston on the building arts in education. Chris Hall is author of Common Arts Education, Renewing the Classical Tradition of Training the Hands, Head, and Heart. He is also the founder of Always Learning Education and a national level Alcuin Fellow. Chris is a veteran administrator and classroom educator. We were colleagues for a bit at the Covenant School. He has 30 years experience teaching science, math, music, literature, combatives. You can ask him about staff fighting if you want. Philosophy and the common arts. Jordan Finch, who was here and is not, interestingly, is a graduate of the Great Books Program at St. John's College, the founder and owner of Finch Woodworks in Woodstock, Virginia, and formerly professor of timber framing at the American College of the Building Arts in Charleston, South Carolina. There he is. Jordan is a regular instructor with the Timber Framers Guild, as well as at the College of St. Joseph the Worker in Steubenville, Ohio. Thomas Fickley is the founder and headmaster of St. Dunstan's Academy and a licensed commercial contractor and my boss. Thomas is an award-winning educator with a decade of experience teaching high school history, philosophy, government, and literature in independent boarding and day schools, and he serves on the board of directors for the Mars Hill Audio Journal. So I want to give a couple definitions. Our title, I should say, is Jesus the Tectone, Restoring Common Arts Education. So I want to give a couple definitions. One will be quick and the other a little bit more developed. The common arts are the means by which we meet our material needs in the world. We'll return to that in my talk and in later ones. Our title, secondly, Jesus the Tectone, comes from Mark chapter 6, verse 3, where Jesus's countrymen say, "Is not this the Tectone, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses, and of Judah, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. The word behind offended is a Greek word, scandalizo, and I should warn you that I plan to mispronounce words in four languages today, so I apologize for that. Scandalizo, from which we get scandalized, the sense is of being brought up short by an obstacle or being tripped up by an obstacle. We find the word in John chapter 6 at the end of the Bread of Life discourse, where Jesus insists that his disciples are going to have to chew his flesh and drink his blood if they want to have eternal life. And they say, quite naturally, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And Jesus responds, he says, "Doth this offend you? Is this going to trip you up?" The context for for Mark chapter 6 is that Jesus has returned home to his hometown, and he's preaching to his former neighbors. And they're amazed, they're astonished at the authority and the eloquence with which he teaches and preaches. And in verse 2, it briefly looks like they're about to become his disciples. But then they stumble. They are tripped up. And what causes them to stumble? First of all, they've known Jesus since youth. He's a local boy, and he's getting a little bit uppity. The second one, the second thing that causes them to stumble is that he is a tectone. And a tectone does not have the scholarly credentials to be teaching with the kind of authority that he is teaching. A tectone is a Greek noun. It refers to a craftsman or builder who works with hard materials. The traditional English language translation for tectone, thanks to the King James Bible, God's translation, is carpenter. More recently, the scholarly inclination is to suppose that Jesus was a stonemason, because Nazareth has a lot of stones and not a lot of trees. And because Jesus, on a couple of different occasions, refers to stones which the builders rejected, or rocks upon which he will build his church. Whereas he never talks about wood or trees in a craftsmanship or building context. Now, I find that argument inconclusive for reasons that I won't go into here, but we prefer to believe that Jesus was a timber framer, and we will be selling t-shirts to that effect shortly in the future. We'll see what Jordan has to say. But that argument's not too important for us right now. The point is that Jesus, by training and vocation up until the age of 30, was a craftsman, a tradesman, a builder. And so the mostly implicit question in all of our talks, the one that will go mostly unspoken, is what are we missing about our Lord when we fail to conceive of him as a working class tradesman? I understand that's a little bit of an anachronistic characterization, but I don't think it is inaccurate. Or worse, when we think of him as some kind of ethereal guru-ish figure, floating above the dirty material realities and divulging mystical sayings. More explicitly in our talks, what are we missing when we conceive of ourselves as pure intellect, as intellectuals only? And when we educate our children as though they were brains on sticks, to quote another writer. So I'm going to answer that question in my talk. And then Chris Hall will talk about the interrelation between the common, the liberal, and the fine arts, their proper relation to one another. After that, Jordan Finch is going to talk about, well, I don't know what Jordan's going to talk about. We're going to find out together. But I think it'll have to do with timber framing, and I'm sure it will be brilliant and maybe at least a little bit enigmatic. Jordan gives the lie to my implicit claim that you can't be a craftsman and a mystical guru. So we'll get to hear from him. And then Thomas will close us with a call for apprenticeship, a call for a restoration of mentorship in the common arts to give young men a place in our society. The title of my talk is Timber Framing and Poetic Knowledge. An alternative title could be The Common and Liberal Arts, a Hierarchy of Knowing. So back when I was teaching middle school history, I mentioned my family's backyard garden in the context of the Victory Gardens of the Second World War, which was the last time that a majority of Americans grew any of their own food. One student, with bewilderment and disgust written on her face, suddenly exclaimed, "Wait, you eat food from your yard? Like in the ground next to the dirt?" She looked horrified. Chris, by the way, begins his excellent book on the common arts with a similar story about a student thinking that tomatoes grow in plastic grocery store trays. I was surprised, but I shouldn't have been. We Americans purchase tomatoes imported from India, clothes made in Bangladesh, houses built by strangers from supplies manufactured in factories the world over, phones designed in Silicon Valley and assembled in China for materials sourced via an intricate global supply chain. These phones tell us how to get where we are going so that we no longer need to read maps, much less a compass, much less the stars. Our phones and all our other screen devices increasingly supplant face-to-face friendship, and embodied work and play. In short, we modern Americans no longer provide for our own bodily needs, having offloaded practically all of this work to corporations, robots, and professionals. Whatever the gains of this system, and there are many, of course, it should come as no surprise that a culture thus alienated from creaturely embodiment is profoundly ascetic and sexually confused. Consider the 21st century soul, in curvatis in se, to use that felicitous phrase attributed to St. Augustine about the sin-sick soul. The sinning soul is curved in on himself. Consider the 21st century soul, in curvatis in se, physically deformed from excessive sitting, the new smoking, we're told. Mentally enervated due to our cultural ecosystem of interruption technologies, to borrow a phrase. Quite literally curved over mirror-like handheld windows into unreality. Somewhere Screwtape snickers. Or maybe not. Maybe none of this matters. Maybe our collective divorce from the common arts is proof of civilizational progress. Far more of us than ever before have the leisure to study the liberal arts, those higher order reflections on reality, traditionally available only to those who by vocation or privilege were freed from the needs of basic survival. And since the true ends of education are humane rather than utilitarian, we might feel justified in continuing to ignore the common arts altogether. And indeed, the relation between the common and liberal arts is often understood in the vein of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. One cannot think much about rhetoric or music or poetry until one has reliable food sources and secure shelter. If that were so, we should expect that our post-industrial economy to have ushered in a golden age for the study of the liberal arts. Instead, as more and more of us have been increasingly freed from attending to bodily needs, we have simultaneously witnessed the unmooring of the liberal arts from reality. the lurid spectacle of an increasingly insular, self-referential academy eating itself alive. Artes liberales in curate in se. We should be grateful for how the modern economy frees us from the hardscrabble world of sustenance farming, from living always with the never too distant threat of death from accident, illness, or starvation. But there are costs. As it turns out, the relation between the common and the liberal arts is not only or primarily a hierarchy of needs, but rather an epistemological hierarchy, a hierarchy of knowing. It is not simply that we need secure food and reliable shelter in order to think more deeply. It is also that the liberal arts build upon the kinds of direct encounters with reality facilitated in the common arts. And I could give now, I could give some obvious examples, building as preparation for geometry, celestial navigation as preparation for astronomy. But thinking about it in this way ultimately misses the point. All the higher order thinking in the liberal arts, like all thinking altogether, is fundamentally rooted in tangible experiences of material reality. As St. Thomas Aquinas puts it in his peripatetic axiom, nothing is in the intellect that was not first in the senses. In soul bodies that we are, we cannot get to intellectual principles, much less spiritual realities, without attending to materiality. If, therefore, our experience of materiality and of our own bodies is attenuated, it follows inevitably that all our thinking will be adversely impacted. Perhaps the most remarkable section of Matthew B. Crawford's The World Beyond Your Head, which is his follow-up to the 2009 bestseller Shop Class as Soulcraft, concerns the delicate and intimate relation between ourselves, our souls and bodies, our tools, and our world. As Crawford demonstrates in a variety of contexts, a hockey player with his stick, a motorcyclist and his bike, a blind man and his cane, in our use of tools, we progress from using them as foreign objects to using them deathly, to using them eventually, if we continue far enough along the path to mastery, to using them eventually as literal extensions of our own bodies. An NHL player no longer attends to the reverberations passing through the stick into his hand. He no longer feels the stick at all. Rather, with and through the stick, he feels the ice and the puck. Crawford posits a kind of cognitive extension through which one thinks with such wholly mastered tools. As strange as this may seem, it's not too far removed from what St. Thomas calls poetic knowledge, the knowledge of things in themselves, rather than things as vehicles for meaning. You can know about a hockey stick or a horse or a hand tool from books and from observation of others, but you can only know them poetically through repeated, deep, and intimate engagement with them, through participation, in short. Crawford provocatively suggests that this is precisely how we come to inhabit, know, and think with our bodies, embodied cognition being the academic term for this theory. As anyone who's been around babies can tell you, and I should say that all of the most excellent conferences that I've ever been to have had at least a few babies around, so that continues here.
Not enough,
says Jordan. You haven't been here, so.
That's why there's no babies.
Oh, okay.
I mean, don't.
As anyone who has been around can tell you, an infant experiences his limbs as foreign objects, only loosely and unpredictably under his control. Speaking of things that are loosely and unpredictably under my control.
That's
an infant experiences his limbs as foreign objects only loosely and unpredictably under his control. By the age of mature reflectivity, we can no longer remember our toddling forays into bodily mastery. We simply are our bodies. But what if this early inhabitation of the body were inhibited? Crawford describes a fascinating and disturbing experiment in which a set of kittens were made passive spectators of their surroundings. It's a very strange experiment. It's set up so that kittens can exercise their limbs, they can move their limbs, but it has no effect on their surroundings or their position in the external world. It's weird and disturbing. Anyway,
We did that at my house.
Oh, okay. With your children?
No, they're kittens.
Oh, okay. As a result...
Not that disturbed.
Okay. As a result, these kittens failed not only to develop bodily mastery, but also a sense of how space, time, and motion function. These kittens were alienated from their bodies and therefore from the world. The encounter with the world beyond your head is mediated through embodiment and through mastery of tools of all kinds. As tools become extensions of our bodies, we are drawn deeper into the world. Through his skates and stick, an NHL player knows more and more deeply of ice than we ever will. Paradoxically, it is through this ecstatic relation to the world that we become individuals. By being drawn into deeper relation with one another, into a fuller participation with material reality, and ultimately into the life of Christ made manifest in the sacramental and praying life of the church, we become our true selves. And there are all sorts of sacramental implications to this, which I won't go into so as not to exacerbate theological divisions in my talk. This is why we want to emphasize the skilled trades at St. Dunstan's, and timber framing in particular. Timber framing is the trade which most insistently demands that the tradesmen attend to things as they are created to be. This is particularly so when he uses timbers from trees he has chosen, felled, and milled himself, a process we are in the middle of at the moment as we construct our second timber frame on campus, or third if you count our outhouse. Even our privies are timber framed. By contrast, conventional stick frame construction is an essentially industrial building system. The lumber in our local Home Depot comes from massive plantations of spruce, pine, and fir, grown, harvested, and processed to be as identical and interchangeable as possible, wood as commodity, milled, graded, stamped, and assembled to industry standards, and joined with factory-made nails and screws. By the time that it gets to Home Depot, it is just SPF lumber. Specific species unknown, unknowable, and irrelevant. Though useful, this system's pedagogical value is limited. By contrast, timber framing teaches the basics of woodworking and carpentry. It contributes to one's understanding of geometry, physics, and trigonometry, and it provides a range of competencies and habits of attention readily transferable to trades of more recent origin and wider use. It has also proved the most durable of trades. Legendary timber framer Jack Sobin claims that timber framing is at least 7,000 years old. And so none of the tools, methods, or joinery require industrially produced goods. We use old tools and methods not because it is antiquarian or romantic, but because of the pedagogical power of working slowly and using, so far as practicable, tools powered by human muscle, ingenuity, and problem solving. The kind of timber framing we are doing requires that we evaluate the living tree for its utility in a specific project. But we cannot simply identify a useful tree and fell it. First, we must evaluate the tree within its ecological context, in relation to its living neighbors, anticipating the effects of removing that tree, and considering whether doing so fits within the timber management plan we are pursuing. If all is well, we fell the tree in such a way as to minimize damage to surrounding flora, not only as it falls, but just as critically, in the process of removing it after it has been bucked and limbed into usable logs. These logs are then milled at our portable sawmill and evaluated for defects before being cut into joists, posts, nailers, wall plates, tie beams, braces, rafters, whatever we need for the particular frame we're building. Each stage requires careful attention to timber and its particularity. Timber framing, in short, requires a tradesman to develop what the Jesuit priest and philosopher Bernard Lonergan called the transcendental imperatives: attention, intelligence, reason, and responsibility. The timber framer develops a deep poetic knowledge of trees, tools, and the art of timber framing. He cannot simply know about it, he must know it intimately, personally. This participatory knowledge of timber framing strongly correlates with Lonergan's fifth transcendental imperative, love. Timber framers love wood in all its diversity and particularity, and they love trees. The craft all but requires this love. Not so with conventional construction. I am grateful for the nominal SPF 2x6s that I purchased from Home Depot, to build a non-structural plumbing wall in my house last year. But building that wall required little attention to the plantation-grown, factory-milled lumber I used, much less the nature of the trees from which they were taken. In fact, I could have replaced the boards with plastic lumber and built the wall in almost exactly the same way. This interchangeability of parts is a hallmark of the Industrial Revolution. So too, interchangeability of persons. We need not be blind to the benefits of this interchangeability, but we ought not be naive about its costs. In particular, its poetic malformation about the nature of created things. We might believe in our heads that a tree is a creature created by a loving God, that human beings are made in God's image, and that each of us has an irreplaceable dignity. But in a post-industrial economy such as ours, what we know in our bones is that we are, all of us, interchangeable parts. The human person, like plantation-grown and factory-milled lumber, has been commodified and reduced to uniformity for economic utility. We must find ways of teaching ourselves the truth about ourselves poetically. We cannot just read books or attend plenary panels about embodiment. We must embody the truth. We must develop habits, practices, skills, competencies, ideally vocations, communities, and economic systems in which our bodily differences are recognized, utilized, celebrated, and honored. We must know bodily difference, and we must know it poetically. When we do so, we will remind ourselves that just as the goodness of creation was complete and entire, just as the curse reverberates throughout the cosmos, so too will redemption touch all things. Perhaps this is why Jesus was a timber framer. Registered trademark at St. Dunstan's Academy 2025.
And of the honors.
If, as Andrew Kern of the Searcy Institute has enigmatically put it, the tree is the interpretive key to the cosmos from Genesis to Revelation, then it makes sense that our Lord in human flesh would know trees intimately as a skilled craftsman. While God shaped Adam from the dust of the ground as a potter shapes clay, he acted more like a tectone in building Adam's bride Eve out of Adam's rib. In his translation and commentary on the book of Genesis, Hebrew scholar Robert Alter notes that, although, quote, built may seem an odd term for the creation of woman, it is more appropriate because the Lord is now working with hard material, not soft clay. As Nahum Sarna has observed, the Hebrew for rib, tesla, is also used elsewhere to designate an architectural element, end quote. The cedar posts in the temple are ribs. So God shaped Adam like a potter, but God timber framed Eve. The verb for built, weaven, is used elsewhere in the Old Testament for all kinds of buildings, temples, cities, towers, fortresses, but most often for altars. Just so did our Lord, hanging from the tree, build his bride, the church, out of that tree. Thank you.
I overpromised in my title a little bit. What's printed in your bulletin, I'm going to shorten it for the sake of time. My paper's title tonight is A Place for Young Men, Resurrecting Apprenticeship. If you were to scan the titles, just the titles, from the social science best hits list from roughly the last 10 years, you might understandably determine that our young people in general, and our young men specifically, were living on the edge of some sort of precipice. Here are four you've probably run across at some point. Boys Adrift, the five factors driving the growing epidemic of unmotivated boys and underachieving young men. Alone Together, why we expect more from technology and less from each other. The Anxious Generation, how the great rewiring of childhood is causing an epidemic of mental illness. Of boys and men, why the modern male is struggling, why it matters, and what to do about it. The list is much longer, but these titles give a good sense of what's going on, right? Apparently something is wrong in the years of adolescence, when talents and capacities and desires ought to be coming alive. But our youth's problems do not end when they reach the age of majority. They don't seem to graduate from the malaise and worry pointed out by so many of these books. Our average age of marriage continues to push later, and the family, that cornerstone of the rest of society, is avoided or postponed now into the 30s. Our adolescence seems stuck in an uncertain holding pattern, delaying adult responsibilities indefinitely. For the sake of time tonight, I'm not going to sift through which of these claims are accurate, which one's inflated, or which methods of inquiry were correct. I'm going to take it for granted that where there is smoke, usually there is fire. And there's been a relatively dark cloud issuing forth from the press in recent years in regard to the health and sanity of the upcoming generation. The health of our young people and the health of our society at large are intertwined, making these trends of interest to all of us who care about forming and maintaining strong communities. G.K. Chesterton captured this truth well when he quipped that education is simply the soul of a society as it passes from one generation to another. Human life is finite, and so our traditions, our places, and our culture must be carefully handed on if they're to live beyond our mortal time frame. I'd like to suggest that the apparent crisis our teens are experiencing, and that threatens the continuation of our shared culture, is caused by a deeper tectonic disturbance than the omnipresence of screens, which is admittedly linked to most of the other problems, or the great dechurching of America, or schools designed for social programming rather than the joyous exercise of the human intellect. We have, as a society, for over 100 years, removed adolescents as essential parts of our economic and communal life, and sequestered them into an isolated silo, a monogenerational silo, a homogenous one that reinforces an inert individualism and inhibits young people from discerning meaning in their lives. Meaning is discovered in the context of a particular community, yes? A place. From its very beginning, the Western tradition has emphasized this point and continued to do so until the relatively recent past. Aristotle, for example, as you know, famously distinguished humans from the rest of the animal kingdom, calling us the zoon politikon, the community animal in loose translation. A millennia before Aristotle's formulation, Moses records Yahweh's first time proclaiming that something is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. We need, ontologically, to be connected in strong bonds to our fellow man, and this is true of our adolescence as well. But this connection does not happen spiritually apart from material realities. Our community life has to start out as something embodied. Our togetherness, our shared life in a community, flows from common work for a common good. And so if you alienate man from his work, yes, you do alienate him from the means of production, but you also, and more significantly, alienate him from his fellow man. And this is what we've done to our teenagers. Their labor, their talents, their growing strength, creativity, drive, and intelligence is not placed into the hands and the service of the community. It's focused roughly 100% on building individual resumes, presumably to go off somewhere else down the road, to earn credentials and then a paycheck. This is deeply problematic for our teenagers in their understanding of themselves and their place in society. So here's my main contention. We have no essential and meaningful place for the young people in our society, and particularly for the young men in our society. We don't know what to do with their zeal, their testosterone, their noise, their moods, and so we let them either purge them on the athletic field or withdraw into the virtual realm. For the second half of my talk, I'd like to give two glimpses of an alternative way of relating to our young men, and relating our young men to their communities. And as a caveat, there's a lot we could say about young women as well. I'm just going to focus on young men tonight. This alternative way might give these young men a place again and start to undo the solipsistic spell that fell on them not so long ago. The first glimpse comes from George MacDonald's fairy tale, The Princess and the Goblin. Just by way of show of hands, how many of you have read The Princess and the Goblin by George MacDonald? Excellent. Well, then I won't feel too bad for spoiling the plot. Fortunately, the wonder of this book is not ruined in synopsis. The story, a fairy tale, tells of a young princess who lives in a carefully guarded estate, watched constantly by servants and sentinels, because a horde of hateful cave-dwelling creatures lurks beneath the realm and is plotting to kidnap the young lady. The other main character is Curdie, a miner, M-I-N-E-R, who is, we're told, 12 years old. As a 12-year-old, Curdie is already participating in his father's work. not unlike another 12-year-old you've read about in St. Luke's Gospel. Curdy spends his day down in the mine, tracking and surveilling the goblins, and is able to narrowly prevent disaster by fearlessly, doggedly skirting the world of terror and danger below. He tracks the goblins, harasses them, is at one point captured by them, and even learns how to overcome them in battle. He's 12 years old, and yet he saves his community. The story is strange when juxtaposed to what contemporary man is writing about adolescence, and I see at least three reasons why. First, a certain type of modern social scientist would read of Curdy's actions and observe that the adolescent toys with danger, risks life and limb, and does several rash things because he is, after all, a young man, and so his prefrontal cortex must be underdeveloped. I think a more accurate and sane observation is that George MacDonald had some knowledge of healthy adolescent boys and knows that God gives them the unique gift of recognizing danger and carrying on anyway. To trim the sails in a storm, to push forward in the teeth of battle, to do risky things for the sake of the community, for those they love, and sometimes for a lady they're trying to win. Adolescent boys have this unique power, but this is not the story that we tend to hear about our young men today. The second feature of this story that seems unfit for our times is the fact that what ties Curdy to reality is his manual labor, his work. The courtiers live above ground in a manicured palace, carrying out court life and trying unsuccessfully to pretend that all is well. Underground, Curdy is dirty and tired and under threat to life, but his labor in the mine allows him to keep his finger on the pulse of what's going on in the kingdom. His labor is his link to reality. Not so for contemporary youth, or at least in the stories we hear of them. Finally, as so excellently exhibited in Curdy's character, not only is risk, not only is danger not a deterrent for most teenage boys, risk and danger are interestingly, and not perversely either, attractive to teenage boys, especially when the risks are taken on behalf of others for a noble cause. Just as an aside, Jordan said, put tools into the hands of children. Try to have dinner with him afterwards, or at least see him and talk to him, and ask for pictures of his children using power tools. There's an incredible one of an 11-year-old son driving a telescopic boom handler at a timber frame raising. He gave me this great line, power tools have made children useful again.
It's complicated, yeah.
It's complicated.
Hand tools have made it really useful, but power tools are great too.
Right. So real risk, then, I think, is a key to re-engaging our young men. Yes. If you want a young man to leave the doldrums and come alive, give him something real to do. Something in which he could fail, but if he succeeds, his labor will be a real boon to his fellows. But this, after all, the story of George MacDonald's, is a fairy tale. Fortunately for us, the same truth about young men and risk turns up time and time again in the course of history. I'll give one such historical instance, and my second glimpse of an alternative way of relating our young men to their communities. And it comes from Booker T. Washington's Up From Slavery. All right, another show of hands. How many of you have read Up From Slavery? Okay, then this story will be familiar to you all. I recite for effect. Washington found a way to invite young men into a meaningful adventure, one both needed by the community and important for the young men themselves. When building the Tuskegee Institute, he decided to make use of the strength and capacities of the young men in Tuskegee to construct the school. Here is a brief anecdote from that work. From the very beginning at Tuskegee, this is written, I think, 1901, 1902, right, looking back on the founding of the school. From the very beginning at Tuskegee, I was determined to have the students do not only the agricultural and domestic work, but to have them erect their own buildings. My plan was to have them, while performing this service, taught the latest and best methods of labor, so that the school would not only get benefit out of their efforts, but the students themselves would be taught to see not only utility in labor, but beauty and dignity. Would be taught, in fact, how to lift up from mere drudgery and toil, lift labor up from mere drudgery and toil, and would learn to love work for its own sake. I told those who doubted the wisdom of the plan that I knew that our first buildings would not be so comfortable or so complete in their finish as buildings erected by the experienced hands of outside workmen, but that in the teaching of civilization, self-help, and self-reliance, the erection of buildings by the students themselves would more than compensate for any lack of comfort or fine finish. During the now 19 years existence of the Tuskegee School, the plan of having the buildings erected by student labor has been adhered to. In this time, 40 buildings counting small and large, have been built, and all except four are almost wholly the product of student labor. As an additional result, hundreds of men are now scattered throughout the South who received their knowledge of mechanics while being taught how to erect these buildings. Skill and knowledge are now handed down from one set of students to another in this way, until at the present time a building of any description or size can be constructed wholly by our instructors and students, from the drawing of the plans to the putting in of the electric fixtures without going off the grounds for a single workman. Isn't that an amazing story? Washington's voice comes to us, or at least to me, from a foreign time, and the obstacles he faced to build his institution are radically different from those we might face today in the building of ours. We may not be living through the pains of Reconstruction in the Deep South, but Booker T. did not have to deal with OSHA or wade through the expensive, onerous reporting process required by the National Environmental Protection Act of 1970 and its subsequent regulations, which create a morass of compliance paperwork so expensive, only a corporation can hope to build anything of more than modest scale in a reasonable amount of time. Booker T. had never heard of the Uniform Statewide Building Code, or contractor's licenses, or properly graded and stamped number two or better lumber. When the teachers and students at his school wanted bricks, they made them. And that was that.
Horseshoes.
But it's worth saying that Washington was missing assets we have easy access to. We live in an affluent society, and there's a growing awareness that the American dream of previous generations might be a little bit hollow. It's an ideal time to invite young men into roles of responsibility in our communities. Many of them are open to it, and many are willing to answer the call. All that remains is the communities willing to call them. What must these communities do, practically, in order to initiate a meaningful shift in culture for our young men? Three paragraphs left here. First, we need to provide them with rites of passage that clearly delineate their roles and responsibilities as young adults from those of children, and graduation ceremonies and driver's licenses don't quite cut the mustard. These rights should involve risk and strength, intelligence, and afterwards a communal public recognition that the young man's social status has permanently changed. Second, once the young man has been initiated into real adult society, we need to consciously and intentionally create opportunities for young men to become productive, integrated members of the local economy. Easier said than done, right? What local economy? As Father Mark and Chris pointed out in their talks, so much of our common life has been offloaded to either corporations or machines. There's little we now do for ourselves. And so we must first attempt to have a local economy, one founded on productive labor. And as we build it, we must do so including a place for our young men. If we find in our searching that we've accepted a form of society which doesn't have room for young men, then we must collectively repent and opt for a manner of living that finds and makes meaningful roles for them to occupy with their budding strengths and gifts. The most logical place for them is as apprentices to those who work in the embodied arts, wherever those arts are alive and well. An apprentice brings his unique resources, namely his enthusiasm, energy, low cost of living, and time, to bear on his master's work and participates meaningfully in that work. The apprentice shares in the master's toil, and the master reciprocates by gifting the apprentice with a tie to the knowledge and traditions of the trade. By working on the periphery, on the edges of the master's craft, the apprentice gradually becomes capable of moving closer to the heart of the labor. And in doing so, he realizes he's an essential part of a community much larger than himself. He finds his connection to the community through the medium and conduit of his manual work. Apprenticeship is, then, one answer to the problem of alienated and marginalized young men. And so our contractors, our farmers, our electricians and plumbers, our foresters, surveyors, excavators, and linemen ought to be thinking about how they are recruiting and apprenticing the next generation. Any trade that allows participation before earning a college degree should be thinking this way. Now, granted, most of us here at the Ciceronian Society are not working in the embodied arts, with some exceptions. But that does not make this solution irrelevant to us, and here's why. Even if we are not active in the manual trades, in the embodied arts or the common arts, we need to take responsibility for the narrative that our young people are hearing. As long as embodied work is considered second class and irrelevant, as long as a college degree in white-collar work is the default path and the only path to the good life, Our young men will never seriously consider whether God has called them to work in more earthly realms. It's a fitting time to restore apprenticeship as a viable choice for the next generation. It's up to us to figure out how to do so. Thank you very much.
All right, thank you so much. So we do not have enough time for questions. I want to just conclude with a couple things. One of the reasons I want to encourage you to listen to the podcast I did with Thomas and Mark in particular. Oh, by the way, tonight I'll give you some drink tickets. You're going to go around and do bird songs, and you're going to get whoever gets it right. Just kidding.
Sounds like fun.
That sounds like Larry, right? You can do a podo. You know what a podo is? It's horrifying. Don't look that up. It's nightmare fuel as a bird. One of the things that Cicero embodied was this need to transmit and pass down those virtues, that those duties, those offices, as we learned earlier at a different panel, to transmit knowledge to young men in particular. He was very big on this, especially toward the end of his life. And the St. Dunstan's Academy, when I first heard of what they're doing, I said, this is a deeply Ciceronian thing. However, I'm not entirely sure how good Cicero would have been at timber framing. Probably not good at all. Thank you so much. We look forward to seeing you back for day 3.
You have been listening to The Sower, a podcast of the Ciceronian Society. To learn more about us, our programs, our peer-reviewed journal, and our annual conference, please go to ciceroniansociety.org. Thank you for listening.